Praise God. Now, the purpose of our sermon this morning, as you can see in the bulletin, is to proclaim Palm Sunday's King as he was prophesied to arrive, and then what it means for us that he did arrive as promised. So the reality, and then what that reality means for us as believers, is what we'll be considering. And so here are five reasons that Christians have to rejoice on Palm Sunday. And we'll begin with the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. Zechariah 9, verse 9, we'll begin with that prophecy, and then we'll work towards the fulfillment. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Please stand now for the reading of God's holy and inspired and sufficient word. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Amen. Do be seated. So, first of all, as is really plain from this text, this is a prophecy about the coming Messiah. And we can all see that. We can all recognize that. But what we can't miss is the command and the call to us as believers to not just expect this coming Messiah, but to rejoice in his promised appearing. We're called here in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, to rejoice greatly in Christ's person and his work. So now, of course, to avoid any confusion, I'm obviously not saying that these truths of Christ should only be proclaimed on Palm Sunday. You know, of course, we can rejoice in these things every day. But when it's someone's birthday, we often rejoice in their birth, do we not? And no one in their right mind critiques that happy birthday and says, I can't believe you only care that I'm alive on my birthday. You should care that I'm alive every day, not just my birthday. Well, that would be absurd, of course. In the same way, Palm Sunday is a day that we zoom in on one truth of many in the Scripture and rejoice in it. And that is the truth that Jesus is King and Lord of all, and his kingdom is forever. And there are five things said about this Messiah in our text that we are called to rejoice in. And you'll notice them if you have the text in front of you. You'll notice these five things. It says, one, that he is king. Two, he is coming. Three, he is righteous. Four, he has salvation. And then five, he is humble. So, number one, the first reason that we can rejoice greatly on Palm Sunday is because we are reminded that Jesus Christ is King over all. He's King over all. My daughter Hannah has a song she likes to sing around the house that she made up for her homeschool project. And it just goes like this. It goes, Jesus is the King over all. Jesus is the King over all. And the reason that I know is because Jesus tells me so in his holy word. And that's the song. And it's a simple song, but it contains enough truth to cause all of hell to shudder in fear. Because if Christ is king, then his enemies are doomed. And then on a positive side, if Christ is king, we, his people, are safe. We are free. We sing often in our hymns about the kingship of Jesus Christ because it's a truth that, as our text says, causes us as Christians to rejoice greatly because we know the goodness and mercy and saving promises of our King. We're reminded here that Christ is King over every creature in heaven. He's King over hell. He's King of the world. He's King over all. And that's what we read in Ephesians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, we read that the kingship of Christ does not have a boundary. For now, his kingship is in a sense concealed. It's not visible. But when he returns, his kingship will be fully visible to all. And I want us to keep that in mind, Christ's kingship, because we're going to circle that around. It kind of ties everything together. But the second thing that Zechariah said of Christ in our text that motivates us to rejoice greatly on Palm Sunday is that the kingship of Christ would invade this world with his kingdom. We see this in the next words of Zechariah in the text. Your king is coming to you. You see that? Your king is coming to you. Now, we remember that Zechariah was looking forward to the kingship of Christ. And that's pretty important here because he's looking forward, but we're looking, of course, back to Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem specifically. The promise of Christ was everything to Zechariah. It was everything to any true believer in the Old Testament day and age. Some people mistakenly think of the Old Testament as this book that is absent of Christ. It's just sort of legalistic law-keeping. But Hebrews 11 is chock full of Old Testament men and women who had faith. And faith in what? Faith in who? Faith in the same God that we trust in. Faith in him to send the salvation he promised. Faith in him to forgive sins. Faith in him to deliver on his promises to send the long-awaited Messiah and King to redeem his people. We must remember that just as Christ is the supreme hope and treasure of our lives in the new covenant, he was also the supreme hope and treasure of the lives of the prophets under the old covenant and the believers under the old covenant. The difference between the two is the Old Testament people of God were looking forward to the coming of Christ, and the New Testament people of God are looking backward to Christ's finished person and work. But both we and they set our hope in the Messiah, the Christ, who was expected to come into the world. And if the Old Testament men and women of God had the faith to live and die for a Christ who had not yet arrived, brothers and sisters, how much more should we, who are living in the days following the fulfillment of his coming, live for him? Oh, how privileged we are to be able to look back now and rejoice at the fulfillment of the redemptive works of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. The kingdom has come. The Spirit has been poured out. The mystery revealed. And like the prophets looked forward in faith to the first coming of Christ, you and I are called to look forward in faith to his near second coming. So they're looking forward to his first coming. We still have this forward-looking faith in his second coming. Jesus Christ will come again. There are many great mysteries behind the details of the second coming of Christ. But more than trying to figure out the exact date of his appearing, like so many have done and all failed, our number one priority is simply to look forward in faith to his promised appearing and base our lives on it. You know, that's all that really matters in the end. All that matters is not that you find out all of the detailed great mysteries of eschatology. That can be nice. That can be good. That can be a blessing. But what really matters in the end is that you anticipate his second coming and base your entire life upon it. We don't know exactly when Christ will return, but our hope as Christians is not in knowing when, but knowing that he will return. But we do have great hope and joy in considering the promise of Christ's second coming, because though the King of heaven and earth came the first time riding on a donkey's colt, he'll come a second time riding on the clouds in glory. The King of all came the first time to suffer. He comes a second time to wage war on the wicked and to put an end to all suffering for those who are his. The King of heaven and earth came the first time to die. He comes a second time to grant final eternal life to all who are united to him by faith. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." He is coming again. And when he comes, the Bible says there's only going to be two groups of people. There are going to be those weeping and wailing, and there are going to be those rejoicing with great joy that the King has come. And my task this morning as a messenger is to ask you, which of those two groups would you be in if Christ were to return right now? Would fear strike you? Oh no, I have not believed. I have not lived my life for Christ. I have not sought him. I have not really given myself to his kingship or kingdom. Or would you rejoice with great joy? My Savior is here, the one who's cleansed me from all sin, the one upon whom my faith rests, the one that I've been looking forward to my whole life. Which group would you be in today? The third point of Zechariah's prophecy was that this one who will come as king is righteous. You see that next in the list. He is righteous. Unlike the tyrants and dictators throughout history who've abused their power by spreading evil and injustice in the world, King Jesus truly rules in justice. Isn't that great news? And his justice isn't like the justice of fallen men. Even the most righteous judge on this planet is prone to error and even misperception, isn't he? But Christ's eyes are like a flame of fire, the scriptures tell us. He misperceives nothing. He misjudges nothing. He doesn't rule in righteousness because of any law above him. But he rules in righteousness because he himself is righteous. He needs no democracy to keep him in check because he's perfect. He does not require any counsel in his judgment. He does not ask the angels or the humans, "What is your opinion on what I should do here or in this situation?" No, his judgment is perfect because he knows and ordains all. And in fact, the good and the bad news for us is that this king is so righteous that he's never ever going to declare anyone guilty who is innocent, or anyone innocent who is guilty. because he is good in his judgment. In fact, every single thing that this king says and does is good and just and holy. And it's both a good and terrifying thing that the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, is righteous and just in his judgment. It's good because when you think about it, an omnipotent heavenly king who was evil would be a terror to the righteous and the wicked alike. And so his righteousness is a comfort to those who are on his side. Thank goodness we don't serve an evil and unjust king and Lord. But the terrifying side of his justice and righteousness for humanity is that we as fallen human beings are wicked and corrupt and sinful at heart. The justice and righteousness of God, therefore, calls for our condemnation, not our commendation. And if it didn't, then the gospel would be without purpose or without significance. And we know that this is true because, as I said, not only does King Christ refuse to call the innocent guilty, but he also refuses to call the guilty innocent. God is love, but his love is not unjust. See that? His love is not unrighteous. His love does not contradict his holiness. You and I, brothers and sisters, are guilty of sinning against a holy God. In and of ourselves, there's nothing that can stop the righteous and just King to judge us as guilty on the day of judgment. Because even our own works condemn us, the Bible says. I've heard men say, especially preachers, well, God just, he really wants to let everyone into heaven, but he can't because of his law. You know, he would love for everyone to be in heaven, but his law is just in the way. And essentially what they're saying is this: God wants to be unjust and unrighteous in his judgment, but he can't because he's restrained by his righteousness. Now, that is just not true. I mean, it doesn't even make sense. God's righteousness has never stood in the way of anything good, or else it wouldn't be righteous. There has never been, and there never will be, a time or place where God desires to be unjust. Justice and righteousness are not simply things that God prefers, but they are who he is, his nature. God will judge the world in perfect righteousness, and every man or woman who is found guilty will have to suffer his wrath. Our loving God and King is righteous and holy. And so he will judge all that is evil. And apart from Christ, man is evil. So we, not God, are faced with a dilemma now. And hopefully you feel that dilemma. And that is, we are going to face righteous judgment. And we are not righteous. But brothers and sisters, the amazing thing is that this story of human history, which seems as if it could only end in judgment and wrath for all, will end in redemption for many. The judge provides a way of escape. In fact, beyond just a way of escape, he actually accomplished full and perfect salvation for his people. And that leads into the fourth thing that Zechariah says of this coming king in our text, which is that he has salvation. You see that next in the list of Zechariah 9:9. He has salvation. Though we who are unrighteous have no way of escaping the righteous judgment of King Jesus, the gospel tells us that our King and Judge stepped down from his throne and brought salvation to us. Since we could not ascend to heaven, he condescended to earth. This is the good news of the gospel, that the sovereign King of heaven and earth took on a human nature so that he could take upon himself the judgment and wrath that we deserved. And even now to this day, just as Christ had salvation when he walked this earth, he still has salvation for all who receive him in faith today. It's offered. It's offered to you now. It's in a sense commanded to you now. So how does Christ have such salvation for us? I thought we just went over the fact that he can't judge the guilty innocent or the innocent guilty. Well, that's the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is that a great exchange took place on the cross so that God could be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And that great exchange is his undeserved condemnation for our undeserved salvation. Our sins were imputed to Christ and his righteousness imputed to us. That's the great exchange of the cross. And that's how God can be both righteous and saving of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Because Christ becomes the righteousness of those who believe. So it's not us who are being called innocent and righteous on the day of judgment. It's us in Christ who are being called innocent and righteous on the day of judgment because of his sacrifice. Praise God that we have been granted a king who loved us enough to bring us salvation. Which leads into the fifth thing that Zechariah says of King Jesus in verse 9, and that is that this king of Jerusalem is humble. He is humble. You see that in the list. Humble. We were reminded of this in our call to worship. Jesus humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. Never, ever has there been a righteous and powerful king robed in humility like Christ. Oftentimes today, righteousness and humility are portrayed as enemies. If a person cares about holiness and sound doctrine and Christian values, they're often labeled as a Pharisee by the moderates. But never did anyone more righteous and holy and humble than Jesus Christ walk this earth. He was all three at once. Though he was unmatched in righteousness and godliness, he was also unmatched in humility, and one did not taint the other. In Christ's day, the religious legalists called him lawless, and the religious moderates labeled him extreme. But you see, this is what made our Lord Jesus Christ unique. He did not have to trade his holiness for humility or his humility for holiness. He showed us that there is a way to be both holy and humble. Though our Lord Jesus Christ possessed all things, he humbled himself to become poor. Though he owned mansions without number in heaven, he humbled himself to where he had no place to lay his head. Though he had the power to ride into Jerusalem on clouds of glory on that day, he chose to ride in on a donkey, symbolizing peace. And now, how do we, in imitation of him, humble ourselves before the Lord? That's the great question. Well, humility says At its core, there's much to it. But at its core, humility says, I have nothing to offer God that He doesn't have. I have nothing to offer the world than what God could use someone else to do. But may God see fit to use me for His glory and for the eternal joy of those around me. So humility discards trust in self, and it discards any type of superiority above others or any type of idea that God is needy of us. And it admits that God is sufficient and that we are needy of Him. And so it lives for His glory and the eternal joy of those around it. Humility says, I am not the ultimate decider of truth or the way that things should be. And so may God teach me His ways. That's how we walk in humility. In other words, humility for us is total submission to the will of God and a willingness to live for His fame and glory rather than our own. And we see this in the life of Jesus, where He's living for His Father's glory, saying, I do what I do out of obedience and submission to the Father. I do what I do because I love the Father. I do what I do because the Father sent me. That's what it means to humble ourselves before the Lord, to realize and confess that we are needy of God's grace and provision every moment. And when we live that way, brothers and sisters, pride cannot gain a foothold in our heart. But if we don't live this way, then pride will not only gain a foothold, but pride will eventually take us over. And the only path to such true humility is to first and foremost fully trust in the person and work of Christ, and then second, to imitate Him. Brothers and sisters, the hope of God's people down through the ages is that this promised, righteous, saving, and humble King would arrive as promised. And one of the reasons that we know He will one day return as promised is because this prophecy was fulfilled in history. There was not some allegory where people looked back at Zechariah 9:9 and said, oh, well, Zechariah 9:9 was allegorical and we should live as if God is among us as king. And no, this really happened in history. Jesus, the King, really did appear. God kept His word to send the Messiah. And that's what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. Christ, our Messiah King, arrived as promised in the exact way that He promised to. What a glorious day that will be when He returns a second time, won't it? When that moment that we had spoken of every Lord's Day when we gathered and sung about and talked about, when it arrives, when our King returns with His kingdom. What joy will flood our hearts. And now, with that said, I want to very briefly touch on the fulfillment of this promise in Zechariah. And there's so much more that can be said about the historical fulfillment found in the Gospels, but I want to just very briefly touch on the fulfillment passage in John chapter 12. If you turn over now to the New Testament, in John chapter 12, verses 12 through 15. There we read in John chapter 12, verses 12 through 15. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Well, the scene here in John takes place at the beginning of Passion Week, when a massive number of pilgrims had traveled to Jerusalem in order to observe the Passover. And as this crowd goes out to meet Jesus, who's approaching Jerusalem, it's a big crowd, could be in the millions. But we read at the beginning of verse 13, they took branches from palm trees as they went out to meet him. Palm tree branches weren't hard to find in that time and place, as apparently Jericho and other areas were filled with date palms. Palm trees in the Old Testament were symbols of righteousness. But historically speaking, palm branches really became a type of national Jewish symbol of victory and triumph. So there's a victory and triumph about these palm branches. It's even said that when the Jews clashed with the Romans around AD 70, that palm trees were engraved upon the coins to symbolize liberation and triumph. And so these palm branches are being waved and laid before Jesus to signify that the crowd has high hopes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Davidic king who would rescue them from oppression and reign for them as the earthly Messiah forever. That's what they're hoping. And in fact, as we continue in the text in verse 13, we read that this crowd was crying out the famous phrase, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, those are the famous lines we love, right? Hosanna! These words of praise that this crowd shouted towards Jesus are taken from Psalm 118, which was the last psalm in the Hallel, which was a series of psalms, which Psalm 113 to 118. And these psalms were sung in the morning by the temple choir during the Feast of Tabernacles and other festivals. And so this is great. This is a great scene. But what do the words that the people are shouting mean? What's the actual significance of these famous words? Well, the word Hosanna literally means in Hebrew something like, "Please bring us salvation now. Please bring salvation." But the term had come to mean to be used in a way to communicate high praise in light of the victory of salvation. More like, salvation is here. Salvation has arrived. So it turned from sort of a prayer for salvation to praise in light of salvation, or at least that's what's thought. So what's important to know is it has to do with salvation. It has to do with salvation. In fact, some theologians have pointed out that when Jesus sung Psalm 118 at the feast, when they came to the word Hosanna in the psalm, the Jewish men and boys would wave their lulavs, which were shoots of palm trees with twigs of myrtle on one side and willow branches on the other side. And when they came to this part of the psalm that they were singing, they would wave these lulavs in the air and they would shout, "Hosanna!" And so that's why I say, really, Hosanna came to express jubilant praise of victory and triumph in the salvation of God. And so, in one sense, this is indeed a scene of great triumphal victory. This may well be our promised Messiah. There's great hope in this scene. As Christians, we read this and we get excited because all that's taking place in what looks to be a scene of the exaltation of Jesus as Messiah. And in a sense, it temporarily was. Prophecy was being fulfilled. And brothers and sisters, how much more joyful should our praises be as ones who can now look back and see the big picture of the whole life and ministry of Christ. The crowd here couldn't do that. The crowd here couldn't see or understand that the Messiah's ministry would be one of death on a cross. That's why you see the crowd slowly turning away from John 12 to John 13. As Jesus begins to say things like, unless a seed falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And he's saying, I'm going to die. And they're like, you can't die. If you're the Messiah, you're our champion. You're our ruler, right? You're going to die for. They were expecting more of a political and military champion, but Jesus had other plans. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to take back the keys of death and Hades, to make all things new for his people. And you see, this is the problem all throughout redemptive history. Jesus is taking care of sin and death and Satan, and the people are wanting a Savior who ministers to their earthly needs. And it's the same problem today we see in the church. Same problem today that we see among many of God's people. What God wants to take care of in the spiritual realm. The people say, well, that spiritual realm stuff is nice. You know, I'm glad Jesus died for my sins. I'm glad he took care of death and Satan. But you know, I got a life to live now. I got problems to be fixed now. And if he can't fix my problems now, I don't really want anything to do with Jesus. That's been the problem throughout redemptive history. This idea that Jesus is this political and great war hero that's just going to come into the world and make us these people who live on our high horse above everyone else. But that's not how this life is ever going to be for the Christian. This life is one of humility, one of sacrifice, one of sanctification for the believer. But now, it's one thing to say that this crowd did not grasp the full extent of the person and work of Christ. Again, in a sense, they couldn't because it hadn't yet been revealed in full. But the message to us is, we need to ask ourselves, is their hope and praise of a Christ as a political war hero more zealous than our hope and praise in him as the Son of God and Savior from sin and death and Satan? Is their hope and praise of Christ as a nationalistic liberator greater than our hope and praise of him as liberator from God's curse and judgment? Is their zeal for Christ as the earthly King of Israel greater than our zeal for him as the Son of the living God and King of the universe? And I hope not. They knew him as a prophet from God in this scene. And he was and is. But we know him now as the Son of the living God. How much greater should our hosannas be? We who know that this one riding on a donkey is God in the flesh, and he's on his way to bear our sins in his body. Not only can you and I say of Christ, Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord, but we can say of him and to him, Hosanna to the very Lord of glory himself. And John next tells us, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. I love those words, just as it is written, because they provide such a great reminder of God's faithfulness to keep his promises. Brothers and sisters, it's the comforts of all comforts to know that God works all things so that in the end, we his people can look back on every one of his purposes and promises and say, everything happened just as it is written. Just as it is written. We're going to say that one day. Just as it is written, it happened. Just like God said it would. He really did it. He really did fulfill every last word. It's done. We serve a God who works and determines all things according to his sovereign purposes. Is there anything too hard for a God like that? Can't you trust a God like that who has proved He has nothing to prove to us, but nevertheless, he's proved himself in history to his people over and over and over again. Can't you trust a God like that? Can't we trust him? Can't you wake up in the morning and have a tranquil confidence? Nothing I do today is in vain if done unto him. He does all things well, brothers and sisters. And I'm not saying I wake up every morning with this perfect trust and I just have this perfect faith and perfect love towards God and it just comes out. No, you gotta, there is a fight for it. There is a wake up and you're not just steeped in faith and hope and love. You wake up and you pray. You wake up and you commune with the Lord. Lord, remind me of your promises. Lord, fill me with your faith and hope and love. Lord, help me to imitate my Savior today. And you go to a passage in Scripture and you take some minutes to read it and meditate on it. And you remember, he does all things just as it is written, as promised. He is a promise-keeping God, and we can trust and rest in a God like that. So again, the Bible tells us this scene, even beyond a welcome fit for a king, is an earthly fulfillment of our prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And again, circling back around now, remember, according to Zechariah, that this day and age of the coming Christ King was first and foremost to be a day of great joy. That's what he writes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Zechariah looks forward to this king and kingdom and exhorts God's people to rejoice in what will take place. To rejoice that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is entering into Jerusalem in order to accomplish the mission that he came to accomplish. To rejoice that their King and Messiah and Savior had been revealed and made known, and he's been made known to us. That's the purpose for our existence. That's why we exist, as the great catechisms of our faith say. We exist to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Glorify God, enjoy him forever. And that's how Christ's kingship applies to you. You know, you see all these people today. How does this apply to me? How does this apply to me? Well, here's how it applies. Believe it. Rejoice in it. Live for God's glory in light of it. That's how it applies. You don't need 1,000 lists of rule keeping to be able to do that. You just need to meditate on the kingship of Christ. Believe it, rejoice in it, live for God's glory in light of it. And all the rest will come. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all other things are going to be added to you. And brothers and sisters, today is the day where the window of the grace of God in Christ is opened to us. The floodgates of salvation have been opened, and all who will bow the knee to Christ as Savior and Lord will have true peace with God. In fact, in Zechariah, just after the prophecy of our previous text in 9:9, we read in Zechariah 9:10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. This is what the donkey symbolized in our text of Palm Sunday. A donkey was, in fact, a vehicle of kings at the time of Jesus, so Jesus was signifying that he was king, but it was not a vehicle of kings who rode to war. Alexander the Great would make epic entrances into places on a stallion to signify he was the great war king and he's going to war. But for now, Christ comes to bring peace. Peace between God and man. Peace by reversing the curse for we who are united to him by faith. And so he rides on a donkey's colt. That's why John can borrow the words "fear not" from Isaiah in this quotation. Our King and our God reigns, but for now he comes not to bring war, but bring peace. Peace between God and his enemies. And that's why we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That's what King Jesus came into the world to give us. Something better than earthly riches or power or fame. He came into the world to reconcile us to God by his death and save us by his life. And that leads us to the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus, his full and total kingship in heaven. And then one day in the new heavens and new earth. Turn over, if you would, briefly to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. And we'll conclude here. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. Says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. This is a scene of what's going on in heaven right now, and it is the real Palm Sunday. This is the real choir of Hosanna. It's happening every day among the saints in heaven. If heaven had a daily newspaper, not much would change in terms of the front page news report. It would pretty much read every day, God and the Lamb's glory radiates through the city, and the people worship him in blissful shouts of praise. That's pretty much the front page of the newspaper every day in heaven. That's the scene here. There is a multitude singing praises to the Lamb who was slain and to God. And this is a fulfillment of the word spoken to Abraham about his descendants back in Genesis 12. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's fulfilled here in this heavenly scene and in the new heavens and new earth. It's here that we find that promise fulfilled. It's here that we see the promised king in all his glory receiving the praise he truly deserves, not only as the salvation of Israel, but of men and women and boys and girls from every tribe and tongue and nation who believe. So may we wave the palm branches of the true Zion, which is God's kingdom. And may you and your household join the praises of heaven and sing, salvation belongs to our God. Praise God that the king is on his throne now. And the question is, as we circle back around to this, are you ready for this king's return? This lamb not only has salvation, but he also has great wrath. And as God's wrath is poured out, Revelation chapter 6 ends with this quotation. It says, who can stand before the wrath of the Lamb? Who can stand before the wrath of the Lamb? The wrath of God is coming and is now here and abides on the one who does not have the Son. Who can stand in his wrath? Who can escape? Who will endure his wrath? Well, here in Revelation 7, 9, we find the answer. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. The only ones who can stand when the wrath of God is poured out are those who have been redeemed with the blood of the Lamb. The same Lamb who pours out death and plague and judgment is the same Lamb who provides so great a salvation for we who trust him. Only those who've been granted the salvation of God through the blood of the Lamb Jesus Christ can stand in the holy presence of God. Praise God that for those in Christ, our King has made us ready. We're ready for that day, not because of what we do, not because of how perfect we are, not because of anything like that, but because our King has made us ready by purchasing us with his blood. And our task is faith, faith in him. And we can truly say, brothers and sisters, as the church, as that true Zion now, behold our righteous, saving, humble King who has come to us and will return to bring about his kingdom in full on the earth. And by his grace, on that day, we will reign with him forever. Amen.